19, verses 1 through 10. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Aaron. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, that's not Pastor Mike. And you're already paying attention, which is good. My name is Patrick Tetzloff. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church, and it's a privilege to be before you this morning sharing the word of the Lord. And before we get into it, let's just bow our heads and ask for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you again for this beautiful day. Lord, thank you for calling your people to your church at this specific moment in time. Lord, would you shine a bright light on your word and allow us to see the beauty contained within it. Lord, might you be glorified and let your word go out and work in the hearts of your people this morning, Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Marvin Heemeyer's friends described him as a likable person. You already know this isn't going to end well. He owned and operated a muffler shop in Granby, Colorado. Marvin became entangled in this messy land deal that led to a local zoning dispute that went on for several years. And the legal portion of this dispute ended in 2001 with the city completely rejecting Marvin's petitions. He was defeated. And to add insult to injury, the city fined him $2,500 because his septic tank wasn't up to code. So Marvin went back to running his muffler shop, and people in the town kind of moved on with their lives. However, Marvin was bitter and angry. He felt mistreated by the city, and he felt like he was a victim of small town politics. So Marvin's rage grew and grew until he decided on an instrument of his rage. Marvin purchased a Komatsu D355A bulldozer. This is a beastly machine with a 1,200 cubic inch turbo diesel engine. It's like 30 feet long, weighs 100,000 pounds, and over 12 feet high. Now, Marvin was a skilled welder, and he wrapped the entire dozer in two layers of half-inch steel plate separated by a foot of high-strength concrete. With the armor in place, he installed cameras and monitors so he could steer from inside this behemoth. He added a ventilation system. He mounted several high-powered rifles in strategically placed shooting portals. Marvin had constructed what he believed to be an unstoppable beast, a hideous monster of a machine. Marvin's bulldozer would later be nicknamed the Killdozer. Marvin unleashed his rage on the town of Granby in the summer of 2004. He got into the dozer with no intention of ever leaving. He drove straight out of the side of his own muffler shop and went on a two-hour dozer rampage. Marvin targeted businesses that he felt were against him. He wrecked everything in his path and even destroyed the town hall. Police were completely unable to stop the dozer. Their rifles, their handguns, even their assault rifles were useless against the heavily armored beast. So eventually, with the radiator leaking coolant, overheating, and the dozer kind of partially trapped in the basement of a hardware store, Marvin sadly took his own life. Thankfully, no one else was killed or injured, but in his rampage, Marvin managed to destroy 13 buildings and cause over $7 million in property damage. Now, Marvin started his rampage knowing he couldn't win. He had no intentions of escaping, no hope of victory. None of that, however, stopped him from releasing the instrument of his rage on the residents of the town. He was blinded by anger and wanted to cause as much damage as possible on the way out. Now, last week, Pastor Mike, preached on Revelation chapter 12, where we learned Satan, symbolized as a great dragon, is cast out of heaven, thrown down to earth, along with all of the other fallen angels. Satan is furious. He's enraged at being cast out, and he sets out to make war on God's people. And Satan, who's always been an evildoer and is the father of lies, seems to have taken on an even more intensely evil disposition. He is furious as he sets out to make war on God's people. Now, this morning, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13, which describe the first of two beasts found in the book of Revelation. Beasts who, in one sense, can be thought of as instruments of Satan's fury. Now, let's keep in mind we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, which uses symbolism and vivid descriptions in order to pull back the curtain on reality, to reveal to us things which cannot ordinarily be seen, but are driving events that we experience. So the question that emerges from this passage is typically, who is the beast? To be certain, there's a wide range of interpretations, but the argument I'm going to make this morning, my main point is this. Satan uses the kingdoms of this earth to make war on God's people. Again, what I aim to show you this morning is that Satan uses the kingdoms of this earth to make war on God's people. We're going to go through 4 points. Who is the beast? What does the beast do? We're going to talk about the grim reality included in this passage. And we're going to conclude on a point of hope and encouragement. So, on to point number one. Who is the beast? If you look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, we have a description of the first beast, which is a mashup of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And each of these animals is a scary carnivore on their own, but the beast described here is this terrifying picture of a seven-headed monster with 10 horns and crowns. The image is something ghastly and unnatural. It's this alarming assemblage of brutal animals. The beast emerges out of the sea like Godzilla or the Kraken. And then to make the beast even more terrifying, it has what at least appears to be a mortal wound on its head, but the beast seems unfazed by this mortal wound. So we have a beast which emerges from the chaos of the sea with several distinguishing features. So first, let's focus on the heads and the horns, and we'll get to the animals next. So this beast has 7 heads and has blasphemous names on its heads. And we're going to read about the beast again in chapter 17, so I'm not going to labor too much on this point, only to say that the heads are further described as both mountains and kings. And there's been many attempts to connect this to specific historical leaders in Rome, but attempting to identify the very specific seven kings is not so clean. So I think what we have here is that the number seven, when we're talking about the seven heads, it represents the completeness of the earthly kingdoms, or the fullness and totality of earthly rulers which refuse to submit to God's will. And we know this in part because they literally have blasphemous names on their heads, making it clear they are in complete rebellion to God. The ten horns as well are sometimes identified as ten kings of Rome. Some think they're kings who oversaw different regions of the empire. Others have even tried to identify the ten horns with the European Union. And that theory got really hot in 1981 when Greece became the 10th member of the EU. Some thought the beast had arrived, and they were worried about this newly forming world government, one world government. However, the EU currently has 27 member states, which puts a little bit of a dent in that 10 correlation. So we can go round and round with different theories about both the horns and the heads, but horns with crowns, heads with blasphemous names, I think it's all representative of the power and the temporary authority of all kings and kingdoms who oppose God. Now, what about the vicious animals that make up the beast? It can be easy to slide down a rabbit hole, pun intended, but we can't lose sight of the context surrounding this passage. And for those of you who are taking Pastor Mike's First Principles Sunday School class, this is a word you've heard more than a few times. And I think this passage is a really good example where the context can be helpful to us trying to understand it. And some of you also might have already been thinking, the description of the beast that we read sounds really familiar. You might remember in 2021, we had a sermon series on the book of Daniel. In particular, Daniel chapter 7. And if that's what you're thinking, you'd be correct. In chapter 7 of Daniel, we get a vision of four great beasts which also emerge from the sea. The first beast in Daniel's vision is like a lion with eagle's wings, and the second is like a bear and it devours much flesh. The third, like a leopard. And the fourth beast was more terrifying than the rest. The fourth beast had 10 horns, was exceedingly strong, it had iron teeth, and it devoured and smashed and destroyed everything in its path. So John's drawing on this imagery from the Old Testament to describe the beast that he sees in Revelation chapter 13. Later in Daniel 7, we learn that the beasts represent kings and kingdoms of this earth, and the horns represent individual rulers. And we learn specifically in Daniel that the first three beasts represent the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and the fourth beast is most commonly associated with the Roman Empire. The book of Daniel was written hundreds of years before the book of Revelation, and John's original readers who were living under Roman rule would have certainly seen the parallels between the fourth beast in Daniel and the first beast in Revelation. Just keep in mind, this was at the height of the Roman Empire. This is in the middle of what's known as the period of Roman peace, which it's an interesting label because Rome was anything but peaceful at this time, so I think this term is more of a propaganda tool. The point I'm making here is that John's original readers living in the Roman Empire, having a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and especially with this strong textual connection with Daniel, they would have likely seen the beast representing the Roman Empire led by the emperor. And this scary and terrifying beast also has this seemingly mortal wound, which is healed. And it's also likely that John was thinking of Emperor Nero when he added this detail. The Roman Senate had removed Nero in 68 AD, and Nero committed suicide by falling on his own sword. There was a lot of confusion about who actually saw Nero's body after he died. And author Eckhard Schnabel, in 40 Questions About the End Times, he describes this period of over 20 years where these rumors that kept surfacing about Nero coming back and being resurrected. And there were even imposter Neros that kind of appeared in these satellite cities. And Nero, again, was the first emperor to really persecute the church and is recorded to have executed both Peter and Paul. So I think with that context from Daniel, the context of John's original readers, the original beast would have been viewed as the Roman Empire. And for us to transition that into today, I think is fairly straightforward because the beast simply represents kings and kingdoms of this world who oppose God. Now, some of you might be thinking, that isn't a satisfying enough answer. You want to know who, and I mean specifically who. What world leader is the beast, and when is the beast going to usher in a worldwide totalitarian government? I would say we should try to refrain from making these kind of identifications. I think the one reason is if you just do a quick internet search, you're going to find a multitude of online speculators that says the beast or the Antichrist is Biden, Trump, Obama, Putin, Xi Jinping, the Pope, Nicholas Carpathia from Left Behind, and nearly every other world leader possible makes the list at some point in time. And so I don't want us to get in line with this 2,000 years of failed attempts to identify one specific person as the beast described here, primarily because I don't think it's the main point of this passage. I don't think this kind of a guessing game trying to pin it on one particular person is very productive. I think sometimes it's actually a major distraction from the things that matter most, even in this text. So let's go with that interpretation that I'm presenting here, that the beast represents the kings and kingdoms of this world, and it's empowered by Satan as an instrument of his rage against God and God's people. Well, what does the beast do? What does beast mode look like? So one of the first things we read that the beast does, we've talked about it a little bit, is blaspheme. The beast utters blasphemies against God and his dwelling. Blasphemy, by definition, is the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God, or the act of claiming the attributes of God for oneself. As we heard this morning from Matthew, so significant is the sin of blasphemy. It's forbidden as one of the Ten Commandments and was punishable by death according to the Old Testament law. So the beast speaks these boastful, haughty, prideful words and goes around uttering blasphemies against God and his dwelling, which is the people of God. And again, John's original readers living in the Roman Empire, they had this Roman state religion called the imperial cult. And the cult regarded emperors and members of their family as gods. On his death, Julius Caesar was officially recognized as a god by the Roman state. And in 29 BC, Caesar's son built temples so people could worship himself. And worship of a living emperor was culturally acceptable in most parts of the empire. Some areas even sacrificed to the emperor like they would other gods. And it's possible here that John has a very specific emperor in mind when he was inspired to write the book of Revelation, possibly Nero. But the focus on this section is the blasphemous words and the haughty words of the beast. So note as well in verse 5, there's a time period associated with all of this, 42 months, which again corresponds to 3.5 years, representing a limited amount of time compared to 7, which would represent the fullness of time. So the beast is allowed for a limited amount of time to utter these contemptible words. And then things get worse. As we read in the first half of Revelation 13:7, that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And we have been told of this war before. There's similar language in Daniel 7 in Revelation 11:7, where we read, "And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." And again in Revelation 12:17, we read last week that the dragon went off to make war against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Christians in John's time wouldn't have needed much additional explanation. They were living and suffering in this active war. The Roman historian Tacitus detailed events of this time period. And in one book, he's talking about this great fire that was in Rome that some people had accused Nero of intentionally setting. And then Nero shifted the blame to blame Christians for this fire. So then Nero went and rounded up Christians to punish them. And Tacitus describes Christians not in the best light. He describes them as a class of men that were loathed and hated. Tacitus records that a large number of Christians were arrested, convicted for arson, and killed in horrific ways. Here's a partial excerpt from Book 15. He says, "They, the Christians, were covered with wild beasts' skins and torn to death by dogs. Or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. Their guilt earned the most exemplary punishment. However, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the fire or the welfare of the state, but due to the ferocity of a single man." So even Tacitus, who had no love for Christians, he recognized that it wasn't really the arson that they were being tortured and killed for. It was because Christians were simply hated. And most of John's readers lived through this or were still living in this kind of a world. So they wouldn't have needed any further explanation to connect with this passage. I think some might think, wait a minute though, we are at war here in 21st century America, but maybe our beast is the cultural, social, and political systems which are opposed to God. There may be more to say about that, and there's good work Christians can do in this arena, but this isn't the war in focus in our passage this morning. The beast that we see here is making war by imprisoning, tormenting, even killing saints for their testimony, simply holding to the testimony of Jesus. And I think it would be good for us to just remember that you can't be persecuted or oppressed for a testimony that you never share. And yelling about social and cultural and political issues while remaining silent about your testimony is a problem. I think too many of us, too many Christians, we are confrontational in our approach instead of being invitational. I think our flesh just finds it much easier to call people out on their behavior than it is for us to share the gospel. Clint Klepp reminded the students last weekend that we have this tendency to label people based on their behaviors and then we dismiss them instead of seeing them as image bearers who are perishing. And the beast continues to make war, and the beast is just as happy to kill us as he is to have us stay silent. So what though is the goal? What's the goal of Satan's war that he's using this beast to execute? I think one objective is simply an expression of Satan's rage. Using the beast like the killdozer. But if you read in both verses 4 and verse 8, there's another objective, worship. Verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?' And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it." So the beast wants worship. He demands it. He compels it. He drives people using power, force, and fear. And the effect of all this, the effect of all this on the people is they marvel at the beast and they follow it. Not only did they marvel at the beast, but they were simply convinced that no one can stand up to the beast. And as we read at the end of verse 4, they actually say, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? So out of a combination of fear and awe, people worship the beast. This is a really, really heavy passage this morning. And it would be dismal if we didn't have the second half of verse 8, where we read that everyone worships except everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is a bright light in this passage, a reminder that there are those of us who will not worship the beast, those who will hold to the testimony of Jesus, and those who will persevere right up until the end. We have a short note in our salvation section of our statement of faith, and it just reads like this: true believers persevere. Often this doctrine is called perseverance of the saints, and I found this little section from the Second London Baptist Confession that I thought was helpful. It says, those whom God has accepted, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith unto his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere till the end and be eternally saved. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God until salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, being engraven on the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. God will have his purchased possession, and nothing Satan or the beast can do will be able to eternally defeat the saints. Satan's victory, even when he's allowed to kill us in the body, is temporary and shallow. So now that we know who the beast is and what the beast does, let's look at this passage that actually ends with a little bit of a grim reality in terms of where we stand in this present darkness. And I think some people, when they read Revelation, they read the revelation of Jesus Christ, they think that it only tells us about the future, that it doesn't relate to the past or the present. And I think John in verse 9 makes a call that sounds really familiar. I don't know if anybody caught it, but in verse 9 it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Remember, John wrote the book of Revelation to a particular people at a particular moment in the past and addressed it to seven churches that are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And if you recall, John opened the book with these individual letters, these individual messages to each of the seven churches. And at the end of each letter, he repeats the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think in this text, by repeating this important phrase, John is saying, listen up, people. What I'm going to say here next is important. He goes on to state quite plainly that those who are destined for captivity will be taken to captivity, and those who are destined to die by the sword will die by the sword. John doesn't mince any words here. The beast will have his worshipers, and those who refuse to worship the beast might be locked up or killed. And this is the grim reality that some Christians are predestined to be killed for holding to the testimony of Jesus. But I want you to see something else. There's another really important point of repetition in this passage. Six times we see a similar idea that the beast has been granted a license for his reign of terror. Listen, the dragon gave his power, for he had given his authority to the beast. The beast was given a mouth. It was allowed to exercise authority. It was allowed to make war, and authority was given it over every tribe and people. So the beast's power is on loan from Satan. And keep in mind, though, Satan is only being allowed to operate because God allows Satan to exercise his evil desires. And as well, it's God that allows Satan and the beast and their ugliness to exist for even 1 second longer. And the day will come when his time is up and his eternal punishment begins. But for now, for a time, times, and half a time, he's allowed, he's permitted to do what he does, which includes making war on and conquering the saints. But remember, saints, the beast's authority is temporary, but Christ's reign is eternal. I think some people might ask, why? Why would God allow such a thing? Why would God allow his people to be imprisoned and killed? And there is no way we can tackle that in full this morning. But one thing I can tell you is that the beauty and glory of Christ shine brighter against the backdrop of the evil and the ugliness presented to us in this passage. The beast is presented as this parody of Christ. I mean, look at him. He's got 10 horns and 10 crowns. He's showing off the temporary power of his counterfeit kingdom. The beast has to rule by fear and intimidation and lies, and he twists God's word. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes the God that allows him to exist in the first place. I mean, the beast even has an imposter mortal wound, giving him the impression of an imposter resurrection. The beast is a madman filled with rage of Satan, with no plan but to tear down and destroy as many people as he can in an attempt to steal worship from God that only God is due. Who does he think he is? Now look in contrast at the beauty of Christ. The Word of God, who came and dwelt among us, born in a barn, lived a simple and obedient life, taught, healed, loved, died for his people. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, even though he knew every one of them would abandon him on his way to the cross. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who laid down his life for all those whose names he wrote in the book of life, he is the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will usher in a true kingdom of true worshipers, worshiping the one and only God in spirit and truth. The beast is indeed the Antichrist in that he represents the complete opposite of Jesus Christ. And I wasn't sure as I was reading this text, where's the Christ connection? We know that Jesus is in every passage in the Bible. But now I see Christ shining brightly through this passage because Christ is everything the beast never was and is not and will never become. And we're going to see the beast's final punishment in a few chapters. I need to wrap this message up, so we're going to get to that later. But before I do, I want to just put a quick note out to those of you who don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you know some of this stuff, or maybe you just don't quite get what all the hype is about. I would simply encourage you to seek him out. He's the most beautiful person that ever lived. Read the Bible. Start with one of the Gospels. Talk with some of your Christian friends who don't seem too crazy. And even if they do seem a little crazy, remember, what we proclaim as Christians is not ourselves. We're not trying to share opinions. We're desperately trying to tell you about Jesus Christ, our Lord. With ourselves as servants, we're trying to serve you by showing you Jesus for his sake. It was God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," and he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has made himself known to us, and we want to make him known to you. So yes, we would love to talk with you about Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this passage, which I think sometimes can be a little difficult in our context here in America to connect with our lives here and now? I'm just going to call your attention to a few things, and then we're going to wrap it up. Some of you know on February 6th of this year, Turkey and Syria were hit with a devastating earthquake. And they had been hit with aftershock after aftershock. Some of the aftershocks are nearly as destructive as the original 7.8 magnitude earthquake. And the horror of all of this is really quite hard to grasp, because there's over 50,000 people that have been killed due to the earthquake. There are millions of people who have lost their homes. We have missionaries supported by Grace Church, you've heard us talk about them, who have lost many friends and family in this terrible tragedy. But listen to this. In spite of their tragedy and their pain and suffering, the Christians in the area sprung into action. They've been delivering food, water, tents, even chapstick to people who had homes destroyed and had nowhere to go. One of the relief workers had this to say. Listen to this quote. He said he heard this on the ground from the survivors. He said, when survivors of the earthquake came to us, they would all say the same thing. No one came to help us from the government. They didn't even reach out, but the Christians came to help. And if it were not for the Christians, we would have died. Praise God for our brothers and sisters in Turkey who are showing Christ's love to those in need. And in another city of Adıyaman, there was a group of relief workers running a soup kitchen, and they were feeding like 300 people every meal. Now, you got to remember, Turkey is not very friendly to Christianity, so even though they're serving this meal, they started getting harassed. Local authorities started harassing them. They took the IDs of all the workers that were there. They confiscated them. They hauled the leader in for questioning. And eventually, they shut down the soup kitchen. And our brothers and sisters are great examples of enduring and persevering in this face of persecution. They're just out there trying to serve a meal. They're getting harassed and shut down. And this kind of persecution is not isolated to Turkey by any means. There's an estimated 360 million Christians living in areas that are considered high risk for persecution. And in 2022, an estimated 6,000 Christians were killed simply for being Christians, which thousands more detained, and as many churches burned to the ground. So what we need to do, church, to connect with this passage is we need to pray. We need to pray for our missionaries. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing real and deadly threats of imprisonment, threats of beatings, banishment, up to and including death. We need to pray for boldness for all believers to share Christ with the lost. The second half of verse 10 says it all. John says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That's it, saints. Endure. Hold to the faith. No matter what happens in this lifetime, dig your nails in and hold on as tightly as you can to the testimony of Jesus, and pray that God holds you fast and keeps your feet firmly planted on the rock of Jesus Christ. Remember, it's God is the one who guarantees that true believers will persevere till the end. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this glorious text. Lord, I just want to pray for our brothers and sisters all around the world who the reality of this kind of persecution and threats of death and imprisonment is all too real. Lord, would you protect them? Would you guide them? And if they are destined for the sword or for captivity, would you be with them every step of the way as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Lord, might you give us courage to be bold with our testimony. Might you make us more invitational than confrontational in our conversations with the lost.
And might you be glorified, Lord, as the ugliness of the beast magnifies the beauty that we see in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you so much, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.